Okay, so now I'm going to start the sixth and last class of our class on the book of Isaiah. We finished through Isaiah 62 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to be able to finish the book, that's for sure. Last night I did a lesson on Isaiah 60 through 62. The audio is already at my website, so you can go there. Yeah, we may get as far as Isaiah 69, so that'll get us through Isaiah 62 and then 63 through 65. Well, we won't get to that. So let me remind you a little bit about the outline of Isaiah so you get a feeling for where we're at. So in our outline, Isaiah 1 through 39, Messiah the King. And it's the context is things that related to what was happening during the time of Isaiah's ministry under the influence of Assyria and how Assyria is attacking the northern and especially the southern kingdom with Sennacherib and all that. All right, and then at the end of 39, basically it says Babylon will come and Babylon will destroy Judah. And that sets up the second part of Isaiah, which is Isaiah 40 through 55. And here we have Messiah, the servant, the suffering servant. We have our four servant songs, the last of which we'll do today. And in that section, the context is what happens to Judah in the captivity under Babylon, and then God setting them free under Cyrus. Cyrus is named more than once in that section. All right, and then the last section is from 56 to 66, here, Messiah the Conqueror. So Messiah the King, Messiah the Servant, Messiah the Conqueror. And this section focuses in on the whole world. It's a lot of kingdom prophecy, things about the church and about the coming kingdom, about the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? Another outline of Isaiah, God judges the nations, 1 through 35, he comforts his people. God's Prince of Peace, which is the section we'll be covering today, and God's program for salvation. All right, themes of Isaiah, the utter sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem, appeal to repentance, judgment if they do not, the Messiah, the suffering servant is coming, and the restoration of a remnant. All right, so now I'm going to go forward a lot here, get us all the way to Isaiah 52. We actually started Isaiah 52. We left off just as we're going to start servant song number 3. So let me give you a little bit of the context here. He was talking about the fact that we had sold ourselves into slavery. And basically in Isaiah 52, verse 11, he says, "Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing." He's calling us out of captivity in Babylon, in Egypt, or whatever. And now what he's going to do is in the servant song number 4, he's going to essentially give us the solution to this captivity to sin. So let me read Isaiah 52:13 through 15. "See, my suffering servant acts wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." And he says, "Look, see." This is how he begins. That's how he started the first servant song in Isaiah 42. It says, check it out, folks. What's going to happen? What's going to happen is the Messiah will be lifted up. In John 12:31, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. The solution to the problem of slavery to sin is Jesus being lifted on the cross. What's the path out of Egypt? What's the thing more precious than silver that put these beautiful garments on you that we talked about earlier in chapter 42? It's the blood of Jesus. God's enemies will lift up Jesus. And there's the irony there. It says here that he will be lifted up and highly exalted. And who will lift him up and highly exalt him? Those who sought to destroy him. Of course, Jesus is lifted up in more than one way. He's lifted up on the cross, he's lifted up from the grave, he's lifted up to heaven, and we lift him up. And in verse 14, It talks about the scene probably before the cross that led up to the cross, his appearance being disfigured beyond any human form, being marred beyond human likeness. Again, this is a prophecy, but the result of him being lifted up, the result of him being marred beyond human appearance, is that his blood will sprinkle many nations. This is the same blood we come into contact with when we're baptized into Christ. All right, now let's get to the most famous part of this, which is that starting in Isaiah 53. This is the most famous part of the servant song number 4. Who has believed our message? By the way, this is I'm preaching this morning for the Bakersfield Church of Christ, and the title of my lesson is Who Could Believe Our Message? It's like, this is crazy. This is amazing. This is ridiculous. Who would have thought of this? Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Who would have thought of it? Who would have thought that the arm of the Lord would be revealed in this way? In Isaiah 40, verse 10, we already saw something about the arm of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. Okay, power, mighty arm. What is the arm of the Lord? The arm represents power, the ability to accomplish something. How does God accomplish something? What is his means of power? Look, who would have believed it? He grew up like a tender shoot, like a child, a baby. That is the arm of the Lord. Who would have thought of it? This is certainly the Jews wouldn't have thought of it. The Jews' concept of their Messiah was nothing like this. Who would have believed it? A child, a human, very, very human. The arm of the Lord is a very vulnerable baby child human being, like a tender shoot. And it says, no beauty or majesty. He was not buff. He was not particularly handsome. He wouldn't stick out in a crowd all that much. This is the anti-hero. This is the exact opposite of what the Jews would seek for salvation, really of any culture's concept of a hero. Who would have believed it? But that's who Jesus is, despised and rejected and held in low esteem. God's plan for salvation, his arm, involves a helpless child, not particularly sticking out of the crowd, a young man, who was despised and rejected, and yet this is our Savior. Could anybody have believed it? Verse 4 through 6 says, surely he took up our pain, he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our transgression led to his piercing, but his wounds led to our healing. It's just a beautiful concept. He took on our pain and suffering. It wasn't thrust upon him. And Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 talks about how the fact that he took on our pain and suffering, in that he had pain and suffering in his life. I don't think he literally carries our pain and suffering. He doesn't literally feel the physical pain we feel, but he can relate. That's how he became a perfect high priest, by coming here. But, you know, he took on our pain or suffering. They weren't thrust in him, but we got it all wrong. We thought it was a sign of weakness, right? He took on our pain and our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God. We, in our pre-Christian self, we didn't get it at all. the idea of a suffering, humble, vulnerable, compassionate, loving, caring Savior is something that we couldn't relate to. So we considered him punished by God. We didn't get it. We didn't understand. We're going to see later on that God was pleased to see him crushed, which is, it's crazy. It's hard to imagine. It says, his being punished rather than us led to our peace. His being wounded led to our healing. There's the opposite, all right? And yet his wounds led to our healing. And in verse 6, it says, you know, we've gone astray, we've turned away, and God put all of our sins on him. Could anybody have believed that? Could anybody believe that the Savior would take the sins of the whole world on him? This is why Jesus was sweating blood in Gethsemane, because he was receiving the penalty for all of our sin and the rejection that comes with it. That's what God did for us. All right, let's go on. Could anybody believe this? All right. Isaiah 53, 7 through 9. Hello, Cortezes. I'm going to see you in a few minutes. We're going to get a repeat on this, by the way. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. You know, this Lamb of God was oppressed and afflicted, and he was led to the slaughter. Was he helpless? No, he was not. He could have called 10,000 angels. Yet, he went like a lamb. He didn't resist at all. Oh, we resisted God, but Jesus did not resist those who sought to kill him. He did it willingly. John 10, 17 through 18. John 10, 17 through 18, where Jesus says this: the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And we'll talk about that in verse 11. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I receive from my Father. So Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter, oppressed, afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. Jesus didn't resist. He accepted fully his fate. Why? Because of us, right? In Matthew 26, 59 through 63, it talks about how Jesus was silent, like a sheep before a shear. The difference is the reason a sheep is silent before the shear is because the sheep doesn't know what's going on. And the reason a sheep doesn't protest when it's led to the slaughter is because it doesn't know about the slaughter. But Jesus certainly did. In fact, he said it right there in John 10. He said, no one takes it down. I lay it down of my own accord. And then it says here, it's interesting. It says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The word wicked is plural, and the word rich is singular in Hebrew. And that's kind of interesting. This is a cool prophecy because he was assigned a grave with the wicked, which would be, I guess, the equivalent to the others who were crucified with him, and in a sense with all of us. But there was one rich person whose grave was used, and that's Joseph of Arimathea. So that's kind of cool. Assigned a grave with the wicked. You see that in Luke 23, 32 through 33, because he was crucified with criminals, and yet with the rich in his death, Luke 23, 50 through 56. Now let me read what happened then. Okay, verse 10, this is really, really striking what it says here. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. it was the Lord's will to crush him. In fact, in the King James Version, which is pretty good translation, arguably a better translation than it was the Lord's will, it says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. You know, think about that. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It pleased the Lord to crush his one and only Son. How are we to understand this? You know, God was not pleased as in, ha, 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 this is so much fun. But the net result, God saw the net result. Just like in Hebrews 12, he endured the cross, the scorning its shame. And he saw what lay ahead. And God, the Father, allowed the Son to be crushed and humiliated and executed, murdered in the most painful way. And God was pleased with that. Why? Because he loves us that much. Right. And then the story turns because it says he will see the light of life. He'll be resurrected after suffering and death. In verse 12, he's given a portion among the great. This makes me think of Philippians 2, which says, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God raised him up and seated him at his right hand. Jesus is now sitting triumphant in heaven. He overcame death. That's what it's telling us there. Jesus has a portion among the great. He is with God in heaven. All right, and then in verse 12, he's kind of restating what he said in the rest of the chapter. So let's finish out the servant song. Arguably, the servant song finishes in the early part of chapter 54, although that's debatable. So let's read Isaiah 54, verse 1 through 3. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more of the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Hey, Carlos, and your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in their desolate cities. I want you to get a picture. This is the result. Because Jesus died, but also because, verse 11, he will see the light of life, he will be raised from the dead, and he will sit at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, the barren woman can sing. The barren woman in this case, there's more than one possible interpretation, but I think of the barren woman as the Gentiles. You who never bore a child, the Gentiles who didn't have the true religion, who didn't have God in the same sense the Jews did. They're going to shout for joy, those who were never in labor, those who had never been his people. Because more of the children of the desolate woman, the Gentiles, than of her who had a husband. Because the Jews were the bride of God. He was the husband and they were the partner. So God is saying, because of what Messiah did, great fruit will be born. And the barren woman, and those of us who were Gentiles, which is probably everybody listening to this class this morning, God's going to lengthen our cord. He's going to take our tent. He's using the metaphor of a tent. And so he says, you better go out and get a really huge tent, right? Like David's tent, right, Carlos? You know, David's got that crazy big tent. And he says, you better strengthen those stakes because he said, there's a lot of people coming into this kingdom. The number of saved is going to grow greatly. And it's going to spread, verse 3, to the right, to the left, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. The cities will be emptied and desolate people living desolate lives will come into the kingdom. Who is that? Who is that in your life right now who's leading a desolate life, who's leading an empty, meaningless life? And I'm telling you, put those stakes deep in the ground. Strengthen that tent because they're going to be coming into the kingdom. Enlarge your tent. Stretch the tent curtains wide. Don't hold back because the kingdom of God has come. Do you have faith that God is still doing this through you today? I believe it. That's part of why Jan and I came here to Bakersfield. We've seen a lot happen, but I believe we're going to see a lot more happen. Verse 4 through 6, do not be afraid. You'll not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You'll not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says the Lord. I love the fact that God uses female imagery here for us. We were the wife. God was husband, and we'd become separated from our husband. And yet God is calling us back. God has removed the shame of our youth. And some of us have some really, really shameful youth. Our days before Christ, and that shame will be removed because of the suffering servant, and we will live guilt-free lives. In Hebrews 9:14, it says, the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. I hope you have a clear conscience. I hope you don't live a life of guilt. You know, godly sorrow doesn't mean we aren't affected by our sin, but it means that it leads us to those actions and leads to a clear conscience. No more shame, no more guilt. What's that guilt replaced by? It's replaced by this, he uses the metaphor of a marriage relationship. God is our husband. Or to use the Old Testament idea, he's our kinsman redeemer. If you go back to Boaz and his relationship with Ruth, we are called not just children of the living God, but wife. It reminds me of the relationship between Gomer and Hosea. Let's read verse 7 through 15. Again, just a beautiful picture of the result. So basically, Isaiah 52:13 through the end of chapter 53 is what God did. And who would have believed it? And 54 then is the result. Got it? Verse 7 through 15. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never, ever again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Afflicted city, lashed by storms, and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and your walls of precious stones. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame, who forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who created the destroyer to wreak havoc. Now, that's an interesting concept right there. We could talk about that. All right. So God had abandoned us briefly, right? Isaiah 59:1-2, his arm is not too short to save, or his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated from you from your God. So God abandoned us because of our sins, but only for a little while. But when he comes back into that relationship, it will be forever. I'm taking you back forever. Said it's going to be like Noah. Remember, after God destroyed the earth with a flood, he repented, right? And he said, never again will I flood the earth. Similarly, God says, never again will I bring you under judgment. You will live a forgiven life. Beautiful picture. Now, verse 16 and 17, that's interesting. I created the blacksmith. It says, I have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. So God created Satan. I don't believe God created Satan evil, but God allowed Satan to be evil, and he allows Satan to test us, to wreak havoc, so that we, you know, to test us. Anyway, I don't have time for that. I want to get to Isaiah 55. For those of you who came in a bit late, we're finishing section 2, a suffering servant. We're going to just barely start the last section, which is the Messiah, the overcomer. All right, I'm probably going to get through about Isaiah 58 or 59. I posted a lesson on Isaiah 60 through 62 that I gave last night for the singles here. So anyway, so we'll get as far as we can. We're definitely going to do Isaiah 55 and 56. I'm telling you, I love Isaiah 55 and 56. I've taught a lesson a couple times on this. It's challenging, all right? And it's also super encouraging. I just love these first five verses of Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty. And this is God calling to those who are out there, still not part of his kingdom. And he says to those who are surely thirsting for meaning and purpose and direction, says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations who you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. We're going to see this splendor stuff coming up in Isaiah 60 if we get that far. So he says, basically, come to the waters. Come, drink, and eat. And what he's saying to those who are not part of the kingdom, he said, the stuff you've been drinking and eating, are they really working? I mean, are you really filled by those things? Is your thirst satisfied? The answer is no, definitely not. Have you spent yourself on things that don't satisfy? To some extent, this is a question that we disciples can ask, but this God's directly querying those who are not yet in his kingdom. But we can explain it. We can show these verses to some people. This is really great. Come to the water. Come by and eat. It has to do with the things in life which really, truly, actually satisfy. Only in Christ do we have life and have it to the full, John chapter 10. Are these things really without cost? He says, I'm going to give you things without cost. Well, sort of. Without cost to us, it cost a lot to God. It cost him his son. Of course, we know it costs us everything, but you know, the sense God gives us things and he's already paid the price. Then he describes this new covenant that we receive when we come into Christ. He says here in verse 3 through 5, he says it's promised. He says it's eternal. It's going to have Messiah as its ruler, right? I've made him witness, a ruler and commander for the people. So we're going to have the promised covenant. We're going to have an eternal covenant. We're going to have a ruler, a righteous ruler, the Messiah. And many, many nations will come into it. And we certainly see some of that going on. All right, let's read Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And God is comparing him to us. And go back to earlier in the chapter. He says, come for the true waters. Come for the true bread. Not the bread of the world, which doesn't satisfy, or the water that doesn't end the thirst. And God says, you know, y'all come, and you got to understand, as far as the heavens are above the earth, that is how high I am above you. How high are God's thoughts above ours? How smart is God? You know, we think we're pretty smart, you know. We look at a cow, we say, dumb, cow, dumb. Me smart, cow, dumb. Well, you smart, cow, dumb. God smart, you dumb. All right, by comparison. It reminds me of Job a little bit. You know, brace yourself like a man. Where were you when I formed the earth and the waters and all that sort of stuff? Have you ever played golf with an actual pro, pro? Have you ever talked to a bona fide genius, you know, a complete, utter expert, and you feel like an idiot? Well, in a sense, that's kind of our relationship with God. God is beyond in so many ways, and yet he wants to have a relationship with us. It's crazy stuff. And it says, and God says, just, you know, when I speak, my words always have the effect they're intended. Now, wait a minute. I don't know about that. So does that mean everybody who hears God's word becomes a Christian? No, because like Jesus said, his words will judge us on the last days. So those of us who hear God's word, let it have the effect intended, which is to change us, to teach us, to edify us, to challenge us, to call us to repentance. Because it says here, his word always has the intended effect. So a good question for you to ask yourselves right now is, what have God's words accomplished in your life lately? I know if you're a disciple, and probably everybody here is, what has God's word done in your life lately? Yes, it's true. God's word always has the intended purpose to bless, to edify, to grow, or to judge. And, you know, like it says in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of their heart. So let yourself be challenged right now. Let's let ourselves be challenged. What has God's word accomplished in your life this week, this month, this year, today? So hopefully we'll be in the first category, verse 12. We will go out in joy. We'll be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will birth into song before us, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. What a beautiful metaphor. The trees and hills clapping their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. That's what's going to happen in our lives. If we will let God's word do its work, that will be the effect. The effect will be the trees clapping their hands, the thorn bush replaced by the juniper, and the briars replaced by myrtle. I'm not big into juniper. I don't know about myrtle. I guess that was pretty awesome stuff because, you know, that's where the lush land would grow juniper and myrtle as opposed to thorn bush and briars. I hope your life is not producing thorn bush or briars. I hope that your life is producing juniper and myrtle. And I hope the trees are clapping their hands. That's what the kingdom of God is like, and that's what the kingdom of God will produce if we'll let it do that. All right, Isaiah 56. How am I doing here? Okay, doing okay. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice, do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating, who keeps their hands from doing evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister him, to love the name of the Lord and be his servants, and all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So God says our part in this plan is to maintain justice and to do right, to do the right thing in every circumstance, right? That's in verse 2. So God's saying, you know, I'm calling you into my kingdom. You know, you're going to be led out in joy, burst into song. The trees will clap their hands. You will grow juniper and myrtle. But God says, here's what I'm calling you to do in this covenant. I simply want you to maintain justice, to do the right thing, to love people, to care for people, to be humble, and to do the right thing. Obedience, to obey his commands, and also and just do what is right. He says, if that is true, then no one will be excluded. Anyone who will obey the Sabbath, anyone who will humbly obey God and produce justice and righteousness in this world, they will not be excluded. So he mentions foreigners and eunuchs. And you have to understand that eunuchs were considered unclean. A eunuch basically could not be a faithful Jew. They were not allowed into the temple. Even the foreigner, even the eunuch, will be given a new name. In our devotional last night from chapter 62, it talks about God will give us a new name. And we ask, what is that name? What is your new name going to be? God's going to give you a new name. Maybe it'll be Mighty Warrior. Maybe it'll be Powerful Daughter of God. Maybe it'll be Redeemed. Whatever that new name is, God is going to give you. Yes, even eunuchs and foreigners will be given a name better than son or daughter, right? How about wife? How about wife? The one who's victorious, I'll make a pillar, Revelation 3:12. To the one who is victorious, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on them my new name. That is what God is doing for us. All who are obedient and who love the Lord and who serve him will be brought to the holy mountain. And Jesus quotes in Mark 11:17, Matthew 21:13, yes, we'll be brought into the house of the Lord, and the house of the Lord will be a house of prayer for all nations. That is the vision of the kingdom, a place where the people are maintaining justice, doing what's right. They're given a new name, and they're in a house which is a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, an interesting little passage. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Isaiah 57, Isaiah 57. The righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They will find rest as they lie in death. This is my favorite passage to use when I'm talking to people who've lost a loved one, especially if the one loved one they've lost is a disciple or is a Christian. It's a great passage to use with those who are grieving the loss of a Christian loved one. We ask why. Well, he says to save them, to take them away from this world. And he gives them peace. He gives them a place of rest. They enter into peace, and they're spared from evil. Okay, let's skip down to Isaiah 57, 14 through 19. Then I'll talk about Isaiah 58, but I won't really have time. Let me see. Isaiah 57, 14 through 19 says, and we said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way for my people. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. This is a great memory verse. I live in a high and holy place. Amen? Absolutely. But also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. All right? To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry. For then they would faint away because of me, the very people I've created. I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them, and I hid my face in anger. Yet they kept on in their willful ways. I've seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them, and I'll restore comfort to Israel's mourners. Creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. So this is God, what God will do for the humble. Isaiah 58, we already talked about that a little bit earlier in the class. Basically, he's contrasting acting religious with living a true life of humility before God. And in verse 1 and 2, it talks about people act religious, but really their religion is about self. They're asking themselves, what's God done for me lately? God just doesn't love me because he hasn't answered all my prayers. I hope you don't have a selfish, self-centered religion. If so, read Malachi and repent, okay? So verse 5 through 7, don't act humble. Be humble. Loose the chains of injustice. Untie the cords of the yoke. Share your food with the hungry and clothe the naked. You know, this is Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 as well. And basically, in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, it says, this is the ministry of Jesus, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to heal the spiritually sick. And God is saying here, true religion involves us doing and being the same thing. And then verse 8 through 14, the results of true humble fasting. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with pointing fingers, oh, those people, those prostitutes, those whatever political label, those people with the tattoos, those, you know, racial, whatever label, those, you know, pointing the finger. Stop pointing the finger. And if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise out of the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden. So, brothers and sisters, let us do what Jesus does, you know, in Isaiah 61. All right, I ran out of time. Isaiah 59 is a lot like Romans chapter 3. And basically it says God is not listening, but it's not because of some sort of hard of hearing on God's part. It's our sin, our iniquity. And read verse 3 through 15. It sounds a lot like Romans 3. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken falsely, your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. As we read this, we find ourselves saying, no, that's exaggerated. I'm not that bad. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. But really, this is us. This is the story of us outside of a relationship with God. All right? Because of our sins, God chooses not to hear and to, in some sense, hide his face from us, okay? We were by nature objects of wrath. So let me end with at least a piece of encouragement. Isaiah 61:7. I'm just going to read it because I have to go. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth. All right? Yeah. Look at verse chapter 59. And thick darkness is over the people. There's the reality, folks. But the Lord rises upon you. His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. It's a kingdom prophecy. It's about the church. It's about you and me. Lift up your eyes. Look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. And to you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camel will cover the land. Young camels of Midian, Ephah, and from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Amen. That is what God pictures for us. All right, that's as far as I got, at least for now. I'm not going to do a class number 7. Like I said, I do have a lesson. I just published it last night at my website, Isaiah 60-62. And then the notes, I'll re-up the notes all the way through 66. Been fun. I'm going to take a couple of really quick comments or thoughts. I'll stop sharing here. I have to go. I've got to preach. I knew we'd have a pretty small class this morning. Thank you, oh faithful people. And the Cortezes are not here today, right? The Cortezes are down in L.A.? But in L.A., right?
Yeah, we're in L.A. And we sent you a couple of emails.
Good.
In regards to the meeting tonight and stuff. But, good. We anticipate staying here. We have a couple of meetings that we have.
All right. No problem.
But we can always, you know, see this one out and meet, you know, next time or, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I'll publish notes from the meeting. How you doing, Carlos?
Good. I'm at church. We're having an outdoor service.
So are we. I kind of have to get there. It starts at 10:30. I probably ought to show up on time, you know.
Yeah.